2 Samuel chapter 11,
if you're following in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New International Version. I hope that's okay with you. And it's easy to find because it's after 1 Samuel. Right. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him and made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbisheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's just briefly pray. Lord, we pray now that you will just enlighten us from your word. Give us the things that we need to hear. Give us those ears to hear and hearts and minds that are willing to act and to be obedient to you. May we yet be filled with joy, not sorrow, as we leave this place later on for your glory. Amen. We'll leave our little song and come to our message this morning. Well, you gave me this subject, When Good Men Fall. What a lovely subject. What a lovely subject. You know, to think about good men. And David is classed as one of those. He was a good man. And this is all about the time when he sinned and involved Bathsheba, who bore his child. Well, David shouldn't have been where he was. He should have been out leading his men in battle. So he was in the wrong place. And because he was on the wrong place, he then came across a temptation which otherwise he probably wouldn't have had. He saw this attractive woman bathing herself. And people have tried to say, well, she shouldn't have been doing that on display. That's not the issue. Our issue this morning is David. David, who was the king of Israel, he wasn't where he should have been, and he allowed himself to be tempted. And often when I think of this story, I think of coaching horses. Now, I'm not talking about the public house, but in Bristol, when I was brought up in Bristol, in Speedwell, Colin, as we were talking about a moment ago, there was a pub on the end of the corner called the Coach and Horses. Interestingly, no one called it that. My parents didn't teach me, incidentally, to go into the pub. I learned that later. No, they used to call it the Beat'em and Whack'em. The Beat'em and Whack'em. I don't know why. I can guess now why they called it the Beat'em and Whack'em. But it had been like that for generations. They called it the Beat'em and Whack'em. I guess that's what they did to the horses years ago. But when I think of the Coach and Horses of that generation, I'm reminded of a squire who wanted to recruit somebody else, somebody to drive his coach with his horses. And he had three people to interview. And the first one, he said to this guy, well, look, around here there are some very narrow paths, and one in particular on the side of a mountain is quite treacherous, and you have to be very, very careful that you don't suddenly go over the edge of this cliff. So he said, well, look, tell me, how close do you think you could get your coach and horses going around there? And of course the guy said, no problem at all, sir. And he said about this, about a yard. Let's say around about a yard, a meter if you want, 3 more inches. About that close to the edge, no problem at all. So he then interviewed the second person and asked him the same question. How close do you think you could go? And the guy said, no problem at all. I could do that, 18 inches, 15 inches. I could get that close perfectly safely. So he invited the third person to come along, and this guy said, sir, if I'm in charge of your coach and horses, I will keep as far away from the edge as I possibly can. Guess who got the job? The third man. And it's a bit like that with temptation, isn't it? You know, sometimes we almost flirt with temptation. We know that we're wrong in certain areas of our lives, and we think we're pretty strong people, and we can kind of have some kind of pleasure with a temptation, but we won't fall. Alas, when we do that, it's often the times we do fall. And it doesn't matter whether we're a Christian person or whether we've never come to a personal faith. It's like that with temptation, isn't it? And David went so close to temptation that he actually then failed. And we have this dreadful account, really, of when he sleeps with Bathsheba, she becomes pregnant, and then he has to multiply one sin on another. How often we've done that, eh? Can you think back, as I say, when we were children, maybe not so long ago, and we did something wrong, and then we had to lie to cover up the first thing, and then you have to lie and make another story up to cover that one. And that's how sin perpetuates itself. And whether we like it or not, we're all like it, aren't we? We don't do what we should do, and we do and say the wrong things. This was awful for David. But then he absolutely committed murder. He put Uriah in that terrible situation, the husband of Bathsheba, so that ultimately he was killed in battle. He marries Bathsheba, I suppose the only decent thing he could do. But oh, what the disaster that was for this great man. And you know, he was a good man. he was a good man. And you know, our world is full of good people. You know, when you go out in society, yeah, there are people you would say, oh, they're awful people. We know, you know, they're in crime, they're doing this, they're sleeping here and doing this and doing that and the other. But there's a lot of respectable, by our standard, good people. You know, I work with loads of good people. And there's not a lot they wouldn't do to help somebody and to give. And some of them are very charitable. Some of our people at work decided to cycle from the north of Scotland via going across to Ireland. Obviously they couldn't cycle on the water, just to make it absolutely clear. They went from, they went down to Dublin, because that's where we've got a big office across there, and then over into Wales, around Wales, and back down to Havant. And about 20 to 30 people did that in aid of charity, in fact of children's charities. Now, I couldn't have done that. I just couldn't have done it. Okay, but they did it selflessly for the benefit of others. There are lots of good people. So what was it about David? Well, there are several things that I would say to you. David indeed was a good man. Some of you might recall when he was anointed to be the future king of Israel. Saul was on the throne. And Samuel the priest was told by God to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And there were some good men. There were some good men. You know, tall, handsome, firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn. And each time God said, no, it's not that person. In fact, what God said to Samuel was that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And eventually the young shepherd boy, who shouldn't have been in the reckoning, David, he was anointed to be the future king of Israel. And it's God who looked on the heart. And we can't do that, can we? We judge people as we see them. You know, you all look respectable, clean, decent, upright people. I'm sure you are. But behind that, I don't know you and you don't know me. But God knows us and he sees our hearts. And if you like, he knows if we're good or not. And then there was that time about Goliath. I'm sure you can remember this Philistine giant, about 9 foot tall, wasn't he? Something like that. And if you win, then the Philistines will submit ourselves to you. Otherwise, if the other way around, then you've got to submit to us. And not one person in Saul's army was prepared to go out there and face Goliath, bearing in mind they had God on their side. But it took a young shepherd boy, it took David, to say, I'm not standing for that. In the name of the Lord, God helped me to kill even a lion and a bear when I was defending my sheep, and God would give me the victory. And he only had this very simple sling and some stones. And just one stone was enough to kill or to stun Goliath, and then he cut off his head with his own sword. So that was another example. And here's another one. There were at least two occasions when David could have killed Saul. Can you remember that Saul became really David's enemy? He didn't like all the popularity that David was getting because of Goliath. And so he started in his mind to want to kill him and eventually pursued him around the whole of the countryside. And David had to go into caves with a small group of men and into little towns and keep moving on ahead of Saul. But there were two occasions when actually, because Saul was relieving himself or sat down, you know, David could have taken his life. But he recognized that Saul had been put there by God, that God had chosen Saul, and therefore he respected that and said, well, let God deal with it. I'm not going to take the life of the king. A good man. And then after Saul and Jonathan had died, that relative Mephibosheth, a young lad who, trying to escape potentially the fury of David, carried by his nurse out of Jerusalem, was dropped. He injured his legs and was lame all the rest of his life. And yet David wanted to find somebody of the house of Saul that he could show kindness towards. And that's a lovely story in the Bible, how that although Mephibosheth could have been regarded as an enemy, David was gracious and kind to him. And towards the end of his life, David wanted to build a temple for God's glory. He was concerned for the glory of God. And it wouldn't have mattered to him how much it cost, how much effort was required. He wanted to be involved. But God had to say, well, there's too much blood on your hands, David. Your son, Solomon, the son that eventually was born via Bathsheba and survived. He was the one who built that wonderful temple. And then the last thing I was going to mention, the lovely, enduring, and inspirational psalms we have. How many millions of people have been built up and encouraged by the Psalms of David? You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What a glorious psalm that is, and many others too. He was the friend of God. He was the one who was a good man. But even good men fall, as we've thought about. Now, you know, we just cannot justify David's sin. However you look at it, whatever complexion you try and put upon that story, David failed, and he failed miserably. And I expect in many ways it scarred him for much of his life, although he knew that God had forgiven. But then all sin is sin. All sin is sin. I had a colleague at work not so long ago. He said to me, I hope I didn't mention this perhaps last time I was here, probably about that time, maybe a few months ago. He said to me, Clive, this came right out of the blue incidentally, Clive, first thing in the morning, what does God think about the fact that my wife has left me for another man? What does God think that God has left me for another man? Here it was 8 o'clock in the morning. What would you say? Well, I think what God gave me was right. I said, well, actually, I think the question, in a sense, is wrong, because it's much more fundamental than simply sin, which is wrong. We all do wrong things. And it's more really about our relationship with God as a person on a personal level. And I'm sure God is not pleased with what's happened. But the important thing is that we all realize the question is much deeper than that. It's about me and my relationship with God. I hope that conversation will lead on at some point. So all sin is sin. The nature and fruit of sin, well, Adam and Eve began it all, if you like. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. They took of the fruit of that tree. It was an act of disobedience and rebellion against God. And it's really that against which we must take our standard. We are inclined, are we not, to look at others. And I hear this all the time. You know, people making derogatory comments about other people. And it can be quite scathing, or it might just be a simple thing. I mean, one of the things I'm coaching at work is something called assessments. And we make assessments and assertions. And, you know, if I said, oh, I don't know, Martin's rubbish. Well, it's an assessment, it's an opinion, but what good is that? What good is it? Absolutely none at all. Now, if I were to say he's no good at controlling the sound, I wouldn't be very fair, but at least I'm now trying to bring it down a little bit, aren't I? But have you heard or do you hear yourself saying things against other people? And perhaps what we're saying really is, I'm okay, is other people are worse than me. You know, that's our kind of standard. I remember, again, in my Bristol days, that there was a dear brother in the meeting there, and I'll be honest, he was a bit of a troublemaker. He was a troublemaker for the elders, and my father was an elder, and my grandfather at one stage. And he was a troublemaker, there's no doubt about it. And I began, in my heart, to really hold quite a lot of animosity against him. And on one occasion, it came out. And I found that I had to pray, and I had to pray. And when I prayed for him and prayed about me, God changed my heart. And I began realizing that actually he was very good in some things that I wasn't very good at. You know, in particular aspects of his life and testimony and so on. And I began to realize that there's no room for pride, more for humility in dealing with other people. So even good people fall. Are you one of those this morning? You're a good person, but actually in God's sight, you're not good enough because we've all done wrong. And you know, God doesn't tolerate sin. What we didn't read on this morning was what happened to that young child that was born of David and Bathsheba. The child sadly died. Although David had mourned and cried to the Lord that God would save that child. But after the child had died, he got up and got on with his life. And people thought the mourning should have started then. But no, he knew that God had ultimately judged him and his sin. His sin came to light. It came to light and he had to admit it before God. And that psalm that we read with the youngsters, Psalm 51, is all about David's response to his sin. So there is a consequence. There's a consequence, I think, in this life. But there's a deeper consequence for the life to come if still we are in our sin. God continues to judge sin. He will judge it in the future. But my picture here is he judged it severely in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's where you see both the holiness of God, his standard, and also his love. So he's a just God and had to deal with sin. You know, we couldn't just simply go into his presence with the sin that we have in our hearts and our lives, however good or bad. Instead, the Bible tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, in order for us to be right with God, Jesus had to take away our sin upon the cross. And that's the heart of our message. It's about the justice of God against sin, and it's also about his love. That hymn puts it very nicely, doesn't it? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So then my last point is, how can we escape condemnation? How can we escape being condemned? Because we are condemned. There's a Bible verse that says, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But the verse I wanted to remind you of, and you don't need to turn to it, is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, but not just John 3:16. I wanted to get on to verse 18. So just listen carefully to these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So if we don't believe on the Lord Jesus, we are already condemned. We're already condemned. But if we believe on the Lord Jesus, then we shall not be condemned, but rather we should be saved. So what should we do? What should we do? How can we become not just good people, but God's people? How can we go from darkness to light? How can we come into a position away from condemnation into the knowledge of eternal life? Well, we should repent. That was what Psalm 51 is all about. And David's not just being sorry for his sins. He's not just having remorse or regret. We do that, don't we, sometimes? You get caught out and you feel very sad about it and very sorrowful about it. And you hear politicians, they get caught out and, oh, well, I'm sorry, but I made a mistake. And all the rest of it. And you've heard all the things that people say. It's not remorse, it's not regret. And there's no buts. How often have you heard this? Well, he is a thief and a robber, but look at the way he was brought up. Or look at the education. Look at the society. Do you know, all of us stand before God, and we do have lots of influences upon us, but we have a personal responsibility. And all of us have fallen short of where we should be. So when we come to God, we want to repent, which means a change of direction, a change of heart. It's saying that those things that have been in my life so far, I want to turn my back upon them, and I'm going to live a new life. Now, you will fail. if you think Christians are perfect, and you know, people in the world, they think people come to church, we're trying to make ourselves good, you know, we're trying to make ourselves perfect. Well, hopefully that is a result of what God does in our lives. But we can't ever do it, because we know we will sin. But of course, we confess our sin, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we nevertheless, we turn from our sin, and that's what repentance is all about. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Preachers, even like me, sometimes complicate the message of the gospel. What is the gospel all about? It's about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was asked, what must I do to be saved? He didn't give a sermon, he just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, if you do this, if you return from your sin, if you put your belief, your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus, even though you sinned, however great, however small, that sin is dealt with because Christ took your place upon the cross. In fact, there's really only one sin that cannot be forgiven. There's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's unbelief. That's unbelief. When ultimately we will all face the Lord. The Lord will ask us whether we have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have, our names will be written in his book. So there's proof, there's evidence there. Praise God. If we haven't believed, then we cannot be forgiven. The Bible also says, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And today is a day of salvation. So don't think we can just simply put it off to our dying day. You know, that's why we say to the youngsters, while you're young, that's great. I was 9 years old, praise God, when I came to know the Lord. Most of you probably here are believers already. But if you're not, don't assume you can put it off. When God calls, he means business. And that's the time to respond to his Holy Spirit and to come under that conviction of sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God apply that word then to our hearts and lives this morning. Amen.